Good morning. What do an orphan, a school teacher, a tailor all have in common? The orphan became a prominent wool merchant. The school teacher at times had up to 60 students. He called them his scholars. The tailor was saved at an early age of 15. And so what do these three have in common? Well, our Reformed Baptist forefathers. I never have been to Mount Rushmore. A lot of you probably have on your travels. And, of course, we know that's a monument to a select number of presidents, specifically George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. But just imagine, what if there was a Mount Rushmore of Reformed Baptists? Who would you include? Does anybody have any ideas? Not Calvin. Reformed Baptist. Well, Nehemiah Cox or Bunyan, somebody like that. Well, many argue that there's three that should be included, and we're going to be talking briefly about them today. And I'd like to spend this time because these are obvious candidates because of their life, their prestigious, the way that they were used by God in our particular Baptist life, the churches, and we want to remember them. It's a good way to jog our memory by thinking of this. Three K's. Three K's. And what are the three K's? They're Kiffin, Knollys, and Keach. Three K's. Kiffin is William Kiffin. Knollys is a man named Hansard Knollys. And Keach is Benjamin Keach. Now, I'm not, don't know which of those three you might be more familiar with. We'll talk a little bit about their life, their history, sort of like a biography thing, overview. And then what I wanted to do, because we've been studying about the church, and these men were so influential in our church precedent, then I wanted to take excerpts from their writings or their autobiographies and show what their views were of the church and how they fit in with our lives. So William Kiffin was an orphan. In God's providence, both of his parents died in the plague. Hansard Knollys was a school teacher even into his ripe old age. And Benjamin Keach had learned very early in his life to work as a tailor. They were apprentices in those days. Yet God had additional plans for these three. And like I say, since in Sunday school we've been talking about the church, and then Mike went through the church and state, I was listening to some brothers talk, and they always mention these three. And even Michael Haken, who is a renowned Baptist historian, has written a book. And guess what the title was? Kiffin, Knollys, and Keach. But with this additional part, Rediscovering Our English Baptist Heritage. So by show of hands, how many of you might be familiar with it? And Pastor Steve, and I miss Mike, actually read it too. They not just know about it. And that's great. And I've never read it. And I want to, it's not in my library, but Dr. Jim Renahan, the professor at our school, and his son Sam and the other brothers speak frequently of these three K's, how influential they were in respect to Baptist life. And in the signatories of our confession, these three were signers. So first, an overview of Kiffin's life. William Kiffin was one of the merchant princes of London, and he obtained his wealth by honest industry. He also sought to win souls with wisdom and earnestness answerable to the greatness of that undertaking. He was a native of London. He was born in 1660, so the 17th century Reformed Baptist, of course, 1600s. And when Kiffin was 9 years old, he lost both his parents to the plague, as we said. But that raged through London. In fact, I remember Spurgeon had to go and visit people, and sometimes the Lord would preserve him, sometimes they would die. But Kiffin even said himself he was left with six plague sores, to which his friends said nothing but death were they looking for. However, it pleased God to restore him and bless him with a long life. His conversion took place in early youth, The instructive and powerful ministry of these times was the means of implanting conviction in his soul and ultimately in establishing him in his faith. And I want to read an extract from his autobiography. I hope this isn't boring or anything to you, because these are fascinating to me. I know a lot of you like history, but I'm just concerned that I may not be presenting it well enough. At the end of the year, 1632, it pleased God to bring Mr. John Goodman to London. I attended upon his ministry and found it very profitable. Delivering his judgment about the way of God's dealing in the conversion of sinners, he showed that the terrors of the law were not of necessity to be preached to prepare the soul for Christ, because in the nature and tendency of them, they drove the soul further away from Christ. Answering many objections and scriptures produced by other ministers to prove the contrary. This was of great use to me, so far as to satisfy me that God is not tied himself to any particular way of bringing a person to Christ, but according to his good pleasure, he took several ways of bringing the soul to Jesus Christ. I had for some time seen the want of Christ and believed that it was by him only I must expect pardon. And he had also the worth and excellencies that were in him above all other objects, so that now I now felt my soul to rest upon and to trust in him. Very enlightening there. Now, Mr. Tiffin was extremely engaged in mercantile pursuits as he got older. He was chiefly trading over in Holland and became very wealthy. His standing in society and his well-known integrity and character gave him influence and respect among all these people. There were stormy times. He stood aloof from all political agitation. He never really troubled himself with party disputes or interfered in intrigues of the politicians. And he was a good citizen, and right along with what Mike said with the government and the state and the church, here's what he told his friends and said. He to commit to the Commonwealth, submit to the Protectorate. And if you remember the history there, the king was dethroned and Cromwell was ruling the country at that time. And they called his reign the Protectorate. He honored the king. His policy was, and so he advised his brethren, to yield obedience to the existing government in things civil, whatever might be the form of that government. Hence he was held in high esteem by all parties, and great deference was shown to him. The king at that time was Charles II, and here's an interesting anecdote. And I think if I remember correctly, when Jeff first started teaching the Doctrines of Grace in the 1689, he gave us an overview of these, and it jogged my mind. I remember this account. But Charles II was always in want of money, and he cared not by what means it was obtained. And it's said by one occasion that he sent for Mr. Tiffin and asked for a loan of £40,000. And the Baptist merchant replied that he had not then so large a sum at his command, but that if His Majesty would accept £10,000 as a gift, he would gladly give it. So the story goes that Tiffin felt he had really gotten a deal out of it, because he knew the king wouldn't return, and so he made £30,000. So that was an interesting anecdote. And several attempts were made to involve this good man in trouble, though. He was summoned before the Lord Mayor during the Protectorate for preaching against infant baptism. But the prosecution was not pressed. Had it been, Cromwell would have squashed that. But on some occasions after the Restoration, he endured brief imprisonments pending investigation. At one time, he was charged with uttering treasonable words in a sermon, and at another by means of a forged letter. And they even accused him of privately trying to kill the king. But all of this, his innocence was cleared, and he escaped many of these dangers. So doubtless it was the hand of God upon him. One time he said, "My Lord Arlington has told me that though in every list of disaffected persons brought him who ought to be secured," and he put in jail, My name was always amongst them. Yet the king would never believe anything evil against me. My Lord Chancellor also, he's referring to an Earl of Clarendon, being very much my friend. So in 1679, when the Conventicle Act was renewed in an even more severe form, an attempt was made to bring Mr. Kiffin under the lash. It pleased the Lord, he says, that the laws now began to be put in execution against the dissenters. And as I was taken at a meeting, I was prosecuted for the purpose of recovering from me £40. They charged you for everything. The sum I deposited in the hands of the officer, but finding some errors in the proceedings, I overthrew the informers on that trial. Though the trial cost me £30, it had this advantage that many poor men, and this is great, here he is on all these trials, but his focus and his desire was a pastor's heart. And he says, it had this advantage that many poor men who were prosecuted upon a similar charge were by this means relieved, the informers being afraid to proceed against them. 4 years later, they tried again, but with no better success. It pleased the Lord presently after the death of my wife that I was again prosecuted by the informers for £300, the penalties of 15 meetings. They had managed this matter so secretly as to get the record in court for the money, but finding there were some errors also in that record, they moved the court, Judge Jenner being on the bench, to amend the record. Some of my friends who were in court moved that I might be heard before the order was made. In this way, I came to the knowledge of the prosecution, and having employed able counsel, they pleaded that the record could not be amended, and after all the hearings of the court, the informers let the suit fall. So Baptist historians have made this observation. Had there been more Kiffins in England at this time, the informers' trade would have been less gainful. Persecutors reveled in these ill-gotten gains. They will at length appear before a judgment seat where there will be found no errors in the record. In other words, God's not going to have any mistakes in his records. Now, in 1687, there was James II. He published a Declaration of Liberty of Conscience, assuming for that purpose a power to dispense with the laws of the land and exercise the royal prerogative. Some of the dissenters, and among them a few Baptists, were so delighted at the prospect of freedom and equality that they gratefully accepted the proffered boon and presented addresses to the king on the occasion, expressing in strong terms their obligation to him. But Mr. Kiffin and some of his friends didn't want to go along because they saw the craftiness of what was going on here. They didn't want to be beguiled. They saw in the measure was wholly unconstitutional. Now, at this time, there was the king, but there was also Parliament. So they still believed in a legislature, and things should go according to the Constitution. Since laws can neither be made, repealed, nor suspended, but by the United Legislature. And they were convinced that James' real design was to bestow political power on the Roman Catholics and ultimately to make popery rampant. They abstained, therefore, from any demonstration and awaited the issues of event. When the king deprived the city of London of its charter even and displaced the magistrates, Mr. Kiffin was appointed. They knew how valuable he was, so they appointed him one of the new aldermen. And his account of this transaction is as follows. A time after, a great temptation attended me, which was a commission from the king to be one of the aldermen of the city of London. I used all the means I could to be excused by some lords near the king, meaning friends of the king, and also Sir Nicholas Butler and Mr. Penn, but all in vain. They said that they knew I had an interest that would serve the king, and although they knew my sufferings had been very great by the cutting off of my two grandsons, and in those days the wealth that you had wasn't just your own, your family wealth, you could inherit the estates, and his two, when the grandsons died, he says, losing their estates, yet it should be made up to me both as to their estates and also in what honor and advantage I could reasonably desire for myself. So there's a long account of him going to court and how they tried to fine him so much money. And then it went up. It wasn't just $500. It went up to $10,000 and $20,000. And he says they were going to give 50 pounds each, several of these, to the king. But when he found out that this Lord Mayor's Day came and they were having a dinner prepared for the king, the next day I understood that they were invited to the feast and there was the Pope's nuncio. If somebody could let me know what the Pope's nuncio was, I don't know. But it didn't sound good, and I guess it means like his people that...
Ambassador
and people that go with him, and several other priests that dined with them, which, had I known they had been invited, I would never have parted with my 50 pounds towards that end. So I didn't want to go through that whole thing, but just a conclusion to that. After he finally got out of that mess, he says, having been in that office about 9 months, he did take the alderman position. I was discharged from it to my very great satisfaction. He really didn't want to be there. My reason for giving this brief account of these things is that you all may see how good the Lord has been to prevent those designs and then in hand to destroy both our religion and our liberties. And I heartily desire that both myself and others concerned may acknowledge the great goodness of God therein, that he may have the glory of all our delivering mercies. Amen. Well, thus wrote the Christian patriot, they call him, and we see here his meek dignity of religion. And he died in December 29, 1701, which means he lived till 86 years old. Praise the Lord for that. He was generally regarded as the chief man in the denomination. A lot of times we think of Benjamin Keach maybe being the most prominent. He wrote a book I'll mention. And knowledge, but Kiffin was like the go-to man from what I can understand. He was excellent of character. The positions which he occupied gave him influence among his brethren and rendered his advice and cooperation desirable. His name is connected with all the public proceedings of the body of Reformed Baptists for half a century. If the court wished to conciliate the Baptists, application was made to Kiffin. If country churches required aid or counsel, they seemed naturally to ask his interference and fully confided in his discretion and integrity, knowing that he would honestly endeavor to do right. His quiet composure and filial submission of soul, with which he recorded even the most painful events of his life, he always said, "It pleased the Lord, it pleased the Lord." That was a habitual expression of his views and feelings, whether the reference was to mercy or to judgment or to manifestations of blessing, to persecuting malice, to domestic sorrow, to storms and perils, or to joyful deliverance, still the language was the same: it pleased the Lord. Thus he possessed his soul in patience and endured as seeing him who is invisible. And there's some more that I want to show you that attest to that. And what about Hansard Knowles? The second of the three K's. There's Kiffin, Knowles, and Keach. Now, Knowles was born at a place called Cockwell in around 1598. At age six, he was nearly drowned, and his dad happened to come along by providence and rescued him. He studied at a place called Cambridge, Catherine Hall, and may have even been taught by the famous Richard Sibbes, while studying to minister in the Church of England at first. He became an ordained minister there of the gospel and ministered at a place called Humberston. In 1631, Knowles married a lady named Anne Chesney. But as Hansard Knowles became more convinced from Scripture, reading his Bible and church practice, guess what? He became convinced that he had to leave the Church of England because of different unbiblical practices in the church, including the administration of the Lord's Supper to all and sundry. But still more challenging to Knowles was his conviction that he was yet unsaved, a fact to which he was convinced by the Puritan John Wheelwright, and this conviction led to his conversion and to actual usefulness in his ministry, while his ministry was pertinent to many others being saved also. In the persecution of the nonconformists brought about by Archbishop William Laud in 1636, Knolles was arrested and then freed. Following that arrest, Knolles and his family had to flee to Boston. So you think, oh, I'm getting away from persecution. He gets over to Boston and gets into conflict over there. Not only did his one child die on the way over, but having fled one dispute, Knolles soon found himself caught up in another, this time over antinomianism. And this dispute led to him moving to a different city near New Hampshire, where he founded a church. Then later he returned to England, where he served in the parliamentary army for a time. But then he resigned because he became disillusioned with the parliamentary cause. He saw a lot of the things that the soldiers were doing that he could not condone. In the late 1640s and the 1650s, Knolles did the work of an evangelist, especially in Wales. In 1660, he was arrested for refusing to take the oath of allegiance and supremacy to Charles II. Now he spent 18 weeks in jail at Newgate. That was a famous prison. And he spent some time in Holland and Germany during the persecution of dissenters under Charles II before returning to England. 1670, Knolles was again arrested and this time jailed at Bishopsgate, another known jail. He was later jailed in 1684 for again breaking the Conventicle Act, and this time he was jailed for 16 months, and he was 86. Boy, what devotion. I mean, you, would probably say, hey, I'm 86, I'm retiring. Don't put me in jail. Well, in 1677, the Particular Baptists started publishing the Confession of Faith, the first ones, and then ours is the second one. This one, 1677, following the Act of Toleration, the Confession of Faith was officially published and signed by the Particular Baptist ministers, and that included Hansard Knolles. He died in 1691 and was buried in a place called Bunhill Fields. He was a prolific author, writing and or co-writing some 25 works. And this was an interesting anecdote. Being one of his many distractors, a guy called him Absurd Knolles instead of Hansard Knolles. It was Absurd Knolles. Well, sticks and stones, right? Last but not least, we have the third of the three Ks, Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach was born the 29th of February, 1640, in Stockholm, England. Benjamin Keach was converted as a teenager under the ministry of Matthew Mead. Keach was baptized when he was only 15, and having been unconvinced of infant baptism from the scriptures and that every believer should be baptized by immersion, he was a Baptist. He began preaching at 18. His Spurgeon was young. These guys converted at 15, preaching at 18. For 10 years, though, he moved around as an evangelist of Baptistic and nonconformist principles, and he started out as an Arminian even. But as he was convinced from Scripture concerning believers' baptism, so he became convinced from Scripture concerning the doctrines of grace. In 1664, he wrote a book called A Child's Instructor, for which he was pilloried, fined, and jailed for a short time. You know what the pillories were? It was almost like a cross. They almost suffocated. They had to put their head in, and their arms were up like this, and the people would come by and throw stones and rotten tomatoes at them. It was really a terrible thing. And the judge that had sentenced to this was two different places and two different marketplaces on the pillory for this child. It was just a book that argued that, look, infant baptism argues that only males were circumcised, and if you think that baptism correlates there, then you would only be baptizing your males. But of course they baptized females. And this got him in a world of hurt. Well, in 1668, Keach became pastor of the Horse Lie Down Church in Southwark for 36 years, until his death. And previous to this, he had been the pastor of the church at Winslow. The church at Horselie Down grew rapidly under his leadership, and many times they grew so well that they needed to revamp their meeting places on numerous occasions. He represented the Southwark Church at the 1689 General Assembly that formulated the 1689. He was remembered most for two basic things. One, he was the pioneer. Before that time, the custom was not to sing any songs from the hymns in the churches. It was anathema. And he brought it to the churches. So that was his first thing that he was known for. And secondly, he put together a catechism from the 1677 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so guess what this document is commonly called now? Peach's Catechism. Yeah, so if you hear of Peach's Catechism, that's the Peach. And he died on July 18, 1704, when he was 64. Benjamin Keach wrote a book titled The Glory of a True Church. Now, this is what steered me in this direction, because when we're learning about the church, what it means that he wrote this book, I said, I got to look into this and see what it's about. And we've been studying Brother Blackburn's church book. And so when different brothers were referring to this book, I won't read all of the things that might be in there, but my desire was to show through the lives of these men how they were committed to the church, what they thought of the church, and lived their lives. We get to see a snapshot of what they thought and held to, not just in the written treatises that they were involved in disputes and things. So from A Glory of a True Church, here's just some subheads, there's like chapter names. Concerning a True and Orderly Gospel Church, of the Work of a Pastor, Bishop, and Overseer, the Office and Work of Deacons, of the Duty of Church Members to their Pastor, of the Reception of Members, Discipline and Members' Duties One to Another, of Church Censures, of private offenses of one brother against another, of scandalous persons guilty of gross acts of immorality, of dealing with heretics and blasphemers. So you can see it's pretty thorough. There's about 30 pages, and if you look online, you may have to do a little searching and stuff like that, but there are some PDFs of it online. But the bookstores, Solid Ground, and those good book sources, can sell it, and they just republished it, I think. So it would be a great addition to your library. One of the great things about this type of Sunday school lesson, though, as I was saying, is we look at Christian biographies. You think, okay, they're Christians. Yeah, they're pastors. They're going to be involved with the church, right? But besides what they wrote, we want to see from their activities the snapshot of what they thought about the church. And so here's a series of questions I asked myself, and I want to ask you. And then we'll answer them from some really amazing examples from these men's lives. Many of them are from William Kiffin, who we learned about, but I'll try to keep, if I mention somebody else, I'll try to keep it clear for us. Back in those days, weren't women subjugated, wives treated as just objects? We're seeing a lot of protests now, aren't we? Women's rights and women's equality. Well, this is a very telling testimony. When Kiffin lost his wife, who died on October 2nd, 1682, he actually records the event in his usual strain. Remember, it pleased the Lord. So he says this. It pleased the Lord, he says, to take to himself my dear and faithful wife, with whom I had lived nearly 44 years, whose tenderness to me and faithfulness to God were such as cannot by me be expressed, as she constantly sympathized with me in all my afflictions. I can truly say I never heard her utter the least discontent under all the various providences that attended either me or her. She eyed the hand of God in all our sorrows, so as constantly to encourage me in the ways of God. Her death was the greatest sorrow to me that ever I met in the world. Wow. What did men think of committing to church attendance back then? Did they, as like a lot of people today, church hop? Yeah, let's go if we, you know, feel like it, if the game isn't on. We gain insight here, too, because this is what Kiffin says from his autobiography. This was great. About this time, 1634, I became acquainted with several young men that diligently attended the means. I like that. Who diligently attended the means, to whom it had pleased God to make known much of himself and his grace. These, being apprentices as well as I, had no opportunities to converse but on the Lord's days, it being our constant practice to attend the morning lecture, which began not at the afternoon. This is great. Which began at 6 o'clock in the morning, both at Cornhill and Christ Church. We appointed to meet together an hour before that to spend it in prayer and communicating what experiences we had received from the Lord to each other, or else to repeat some sermon we had previously heard. After a little time, we also read some portions of Scripture and spake from it according as it pleased God to enable us. In these exercises, I found very great advantage, and by degrees did arrive at some small measure and knowledge, finding that the study of the Scriptures were very pleasant and delightful to me, which I attended as it pleased God to give me opportunity. Diligently attended the means. Constant practice. They were rejoicing. I am so convicted by this, brothers and sisters. I come to church and I want to be faithful to you and fellowship with you. But I know my own heart sometimes. I start talking about the football game or something about politics. And we can see these men, how they please the Lord. Well, what did they think of God's sovereignty? And what would they refer to as God's providence? Here's something that really threw me for a loop. It pleased God to take out of this world to himself my eldest son, which was no small affliction to me and my dear wife. His obedience to his parents and forwardness in the ways of God was so conspicuous as made him very amiable in the eyes of all who knew him. The grief I felt for his loss did greatly press me down with more than ordinary sorrow, but in the midst of my great distress, it pleased the Lord to support me by that blessed word being brought powerfully to my mind, Matthew 20:25. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? These words did quiet my heart so that I felt a perfect submission to his sovereign will, being well satisfied that it was for the great advantage of my dear son and a voice to me to be more humble and watchful over my own eyes. Well, what did they think about keeping the services pure and lined up with sound doctrine? They were prepared to follow the leadings of truth and regardless of consequences. Observing that some excellent ministers had gone into voluntary banishment rather than conform to the Church of England, he, Kiffin again, was induced to examine the points of dispute between that church and her opponents, and this issued in his joining the nonconformists. He had been 5 years a member of the Independent Church and then under the care of Mr. Lathrop when, with many others, he withdrew and joined the Baptist Church, the first in England of the particular Baptist order, of which Mr. Spilbury was the pastor. 2 years after that, in 1640, a difference of opinion respecting the propriety of allowing ministers who had not been immersed to preach to them, in which Mr. Kiffin took the negative side, occasioned a separation. They didn't have the attitude that a lot of people have now. Come on, let's all get along. Kumbaya, let's just worship Jesus. No, no, no. So what actually happened? He took the negative side, which occasioned his separation. Mr. Kiffin and those who agreed with him seceded. We don't like to see church splits, but doctrine does divide. And if it's a true biblical reason, it's a good split. And they formed another church which met in Devonshire Square, and he was chosen as the pastor and held that office until his death in 1701, one of the longest pastorates in record. Now, what did these men think of these debates and issues that were truly biblical and essential? Keach became an active participant in the disputes of his day, even having a running dispute over doctrine with the well-known Richard Baxter, who it is said he bettered in that debate. But the one that's really interesting to us as Baptists is the one that he had with John Bunyan over the nature of communion. See, Kiffin said that baptism was entry into the church, whereas Bunyan argued that was too strict, too narrowing, and communion should be offered to all brothers and sisters as long as they're saved. Have you thought about that? Which side would you come down on? It's a difficult decision, but we have to decide. And we might think these disagreements are small. You know, who cares whether you sprinkle, you do baptism for anybody and everybody? But guess what? I was surprised to learn something. That within a generation, Irenic with his people he disputed with, but just within a generation only, guess what? His church did not remain Baptist. It became a paedo-Baptist church. Amazing. So what we see here, strain from foundational and sound doctrine, is not without severe consequences. Well, there was church life. There was life outside the church. And what did these men think about how to treat your enemies, the religious enemies? And what did they think of ecumenicalism, like Baptists and the Roman Catholics coming together? Are we all on the same side of the same gospel? Well, this excerpt from his life, Kiffin's domestic life, is very instructive. My next son, being but of a weak constitution and desirous of traveling, I sent him with a captain of the ship, an acquaintance who was bound for Aleppo, fearing that in his voyage and the travels he was in danger of being corrupted by those of the popish religion. I sent another man, a minister, and with him to defend him from anything of that kind. But I was greatly prevented, for this minister left him in the ship at Leghorn and went to Rome, by which means I was to my sorrow disappointed. On my son's return home, when at Venice, he met with a popish priest, and being forward to discuss with him about religion, the priest, this is terrible, to show his revenge, destroyed him, meaning he killed him by poisoning him. As to the minister's name, and here's where we see the true Christian sentiment, even religious persecutors and our enemies. He says, as to the minister's name, I forbear to mention it, him being yet alive. I pray God that this sin may not be laid to his charge. Yes, that's the fine trait of the good old Protestantism. William Kiffin would not have acted like some more recent times who send their children to Roman Catholic schools. Oh, the Catholic school is better. It's got better grades. So earnest was he for his son's preservation from the insidious error that he was content to incur a double expense, because he actually paid that minister to go with his son, rather than to risk his son's spiritual safety. We give him honor for that and his forbearance too, because the name of the minister who went with him wasn't mentioned. It's unaccountable to this day. It will never be known on this earth. Kiffin would not expose his name, either or the priest, though he richly deserved it. Kiffin was truly a disciple of that meek and holy, lowly one, Jesus. For you remember, Jesus said on his cross, what? Lay not this to their charge, for they know not what they do. To close, at the end of Keach's True Glory of the Church book, I want to read from this section. It's called The Solemn Covenant of the Church of Christ, meeting at White Street at its constitution, June 5, 1696. It should sound very familiar to us because it's very similar to our church covenant. I'll just read a few excerpts. It should be encouraging us to also to think of these same principles so long ago in the Reformed Baptist, particular Baptist churches, that we're still adhering to today. Here goes. We who desire to walk together in the fear of the Lord do, through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions, and we do also solemnly in the presence of God, of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church according to the apostolic constitution, that he may be our God and we may be his people through the everlasting covenant of his free grace, in which alone we hope to be accepted by him. Through his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our high priest, to justify and sanctify us, and our prophet to teach us, and to subject to him as our lawgiver, and the King of saints, and to conform to all his holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be as a holy spouse unto him, and serve him in our generation, and wait for his second appearance as our glorious bridegroom. And they say, we do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lies, to render our communion delightful to God, conformable, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations, and not to suffer sin upon one another, so far as God shall discover it to us, or in any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish each other with the meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. We do promise in an especial manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of his church, and for the presence of God in it, and the pouring forth of his Spirit on it, and his protection over it to his glory. We do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have fellowship, feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, and God in his providence shall cast any of us into. And I know many of you have been praying for me, and we give each other calls and send letters and encouragement, don't we? We do promise to bear one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and the purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. We do promise to meet on the Lord's days and at other times, as the Lord shall give us opportunities. So may God bless us here at Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Ontario, in the same way he blessed these churches, these pastors, and these members, those members, and may we receive, may God receive all the glory as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word.